Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, as we continue to work our way through this gospel written by Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, I'll just begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.' Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit now. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins. We know that sin casts a darkening influence over our minds and our hearts. We pray that you would wash us and purify us in the blood of the Lamb. We pray that you would sanctify our minds and hearts. We pray that you would indeed cause us to receive with joy your word. We pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, those who have not believed the gospel. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. We know with men it is impossible to effect this change, but we know with you, God, all things are possible. So we pray for young and old alike that the word of God would go forth and the Spirit of God would attend, and that you would cause sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the joy of being found in him. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as we work our way through Matthew's gospel, here in chapter 11, we have seen various responses to the Lord Jesus. And most of the responses that we'll see in chapters 11 and 12 deal with opposition. In other words, the Lord Jesus, as he goes about engaged in ministry, as he goes about doing the deeds that the Old Testament scriptures foretold, as he goes about preaching the gospel, there are those who are opposed to him. And in this current section that we find ourselves in, the Lord Jesus condemns Israel's unbelief. If you remember last week, we looked at his indictment of Israel's unbelief in verses 16 to 19. He says, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" Essentially, what Christ is saying is that the generation to whom he is preaching, those who had rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, those who reject the testimony of the Lord Jesus, conduct themselves as stubborn, rebellious, incorrigible children. He says, or he uses this parable or this analogy of children's play. The children in that day would play wedding. And when he says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We said we wanted to play this game, but you reject it. You resist it." When the Son of God comes preaching and celebrating the coming of the kingdom of God, you do not dance. You reject him. You despise him. You oppose him. Kids in that day also played the game funeral. I know this sounds odd for us. We don't encourage our children to play funeral, but in this situation, it was a time of pomp, a time of great display. And so that's what he says, "We mourn to you and you did not lament." In other words, John the Baptist was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. He came with an austere life. He came eating honey and locusts and those sorts of things. And when he called out to you, when he mourned to you, you didn't lament, you didn't participate. Jesus gives this explanation in verses 18 and 19. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." They just write him off. He's a madman. He's a nut. He lives out there in the wilderness. He is this one that is calling men to repentance, but we don't like what he has to say. We don't like the emphasis of his message. We don't want to have anything to do with him. They were like stubborn little children in the marketplace. When the morning came, they did not participate with lament. Jesus then says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He comes speaking of that selfsame kingdom. He comes calling them to repentance. It's the same message, just difference in terms of the men, and they write him off as a glutton and a wine bibber. But you remember, the accusation is quite weighty. In light of Deuteronomy chapter 21, I suspect and I submit that the people of Israel were indicting the Lord Christ as being the incorrigible son, being the wicked son, being the rebellious son, when in fact it was them who had rejected and despised the Lord God Almighty and the Messiah that he sent to save his people from their sins. Now in verses 20 to 24, he gives specific instances of this. Specific examples of cities who had, by and large, rejected him. That's the emphasis here in verses 20 to 24. And we'll take this up under three considerations. First, we need to look at the context. Secondly, the condemnation of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And then thirdly, the greater condemnation of Capernaum, verses 23 and 24. Now, when I say the greater condemnation, this text is laced with this reality, as is the rest of the New Testament, that there are greater degrees, or there are levels of degrees of punishment in hell for those who despise. Jesus uses that convention in verses 20 to 24. And I will say at the outset, in light of what Pastor Cam reminded us concerning this tribe in Indonesia that receives Matthew to Revelation, and they are just overjoyed, and they are praising the Lord, and they are celebrating and delighting in the goodness of God. Well, certainly, if we in the Western world reject, despise, or throw off the many privileges that God has sent our way, then what Jesus says in this passage equally applies to us. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those of you who have lived in North America, where there are Bibles in every room in your house, where it's in your pocket, not just one version. You can get 20, 30 versions of the Bible on a phone, where we have access to sermonaudio.com, the best preachers in the world at the touch of our fingertips. We are glutted. We are saturated. We are inundated. We have been given much. So certainly this morning, if you are here and you reject these benefits, you cast off these privileges, you deny the Lord of glory, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't dance when he plays the flute, and you don't lament when the Baptist mourns, then it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day of judgment than it will be for you. That's the meaning of the text. Notice first the context. We've already rehearsed this. We'll just skim quickly through it. The indictment in verses 16 to 19. Now he begins to condemn specific cities. Remember what we've been tracing up to this point in Matthew's gospel is Jesus' Galilean mission. He is in Galilee. He is up in the northern part of Israel. He goes from place to place and city to city. He does his good deeds according to what the prophet spoke in Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, what he himself rehearses here in Matthew chapter 11. He goes from place to place doing these things and preaching the gospel. Initially, he is met with enthusiasm. There are a lot of crowds that gather from place to place. You see that in Matthew chapter 4. You see the multitudes assemble in Matthew 5 to 7 when he speaks the Sermon on the Mount. When he comes down from the mountain, he goes back into Capernaum. We see that the multitudes greet him. So there is an enthusiasm. There is a curiosity. There is a desire. There is a delight in what it is that he's doing. Not unlike many in our day. We have some sort of an interest in what Christ and Christianity is about. We have something of an interest into what this church life is all about. We have something of an interest when we see a man that we knew was a really bad guy, and now he's actually in church on the Lord's Day singing praises to God. We are interested and curious about such things. Let me just tell you, interest and curiosity never saved a soul. It is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ that you must have. And in this instance, the Lord Christ, or what we find here in Matthew, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. You see, Christ didn't come simply to satisfy his own ego. He didn't go from town to town. He didn't go from Chorazin to Bethsaida. He didn't go to Capernaum. He didn't go to these regions or these cities and towns in Galilee. He doesn't ultimately go down into Judah simply to satisfy his desire for attention. That's not it at all. His teaching, his preaching, his healing, his casting out of devils, all of these things were with the express purpose that men repent, that they believe on the Lord Jesus, that they run to the kingdom of God, that they don't stay away from, that they don't tarry from, but rather they seek and pursue those things which Christ announces in his preaching. You see, the gospel goes forth, preaching is undertaken so that you'll repent, so that you'll believe. Spurgeon said it this way, and I think he nails it right on the head. He says, repentance is what we who are preachers drive at. That's the point. No preacher that is worth his weight in salt wakes up on a Sunday morning and says, Almighty God, let me do well today. Let me shine. Let people applaud me. Let people throw good things at me. Let people esteem me. No preacher worth his weight ever wakes up on a Lord's Day morning asking that. He wakes up saying, God, attend the service by the power of your Spirit so that the word will take root in hearts and that people will repent, that they will flee the wrath to come and they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Spurgeon says repentance is what we who are preachers drive at. And where we do not see it, we are sore troubled. Our trouble is not that our hearers do not applaud our ability, but because they repented not. That's the issue. That's the purpose. That's the point. Why does Jesus undertake this ministry in Galilee? Why does Jesus traverse Israel and go down to the southern region of Judah? It's so that sinners will repent. Because the reality is simple. God is a holy God. Man is sinful and wretched and undone. Not just you out there. All of us. Every single son of Adam. The scripture says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The apostle in Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. If you're following the logic, you'll see that's bad news. A holy, righteous, pure God is bringing his kingdom to bear upon man. Man who is sinful, desperately wicked, deceitful, ungodly. One who looks at the holy law of God and breaks it continuously. That's bad news. Well, the glory of the gospel, the good news is that Jesus came to live, to die, and to rise again. And when this gospel is preached, those who repent by the grace of God, those who believe by the grace of God will be saved. It's beautiful, isn't it? Because they did not repent. They did not believe. They did not forsake their sin. Those lusts, that flesh, those pleasures, that desire was more interesting and held more of an appeal to them than this Savior, this Lord, this Messiah, this God incarnate. You see, that's how sinful man really is. Fact is, we read through this section. Do you know why 25 to 30 is next? Just so we don't conclude it's all gloom and doom, right? It's not as if every single human being rejects the gospel. This is why Jesus says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent, but you did reveal them unto babes. Because of the sovereign will of the Father, the mediatorial office of Christ, and the blessed invitation that he gives to his gospel, there are those who are saved. So it's not a lost cause. It's not as if everybody's damned to hell. There are those by the grace of God described in verse 25 as babes made so by his grace that feast in this kingdom of heaven. But you know, the wise and the prudent, they say, you know, I like my lusts. I like my sins. I like my pleasures. I like my stuff. I like my ease. I like my comfort. I don't like people ruling over me. I will not have this Christ to tell me what it is I can and cannot do. Right? So what do? They don't repent. Just imagine that. That sin that you are clutching onto is that sin you'll drag right into hell with you. It ain't worth it. It's not worth it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the message that Christ conveyed. That's the context. Now notice, in verses 21 to 22, he upbraids these cities called Chorazin and Bethsaida. The only mention of these cities in Matthew's gospel. In Bethsaida, this is where Andrew and Peter and Philip lived, according to John chapter 1, verse 44. Chorazin's about 2 miles north of Capernaum. Now, when he says to them, woe to you, this is very severe. What's he say back in verse 6 of chapter 11? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. The same thing he says in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, right? These pronouncements of blessing upon a person. So you've got blessing pronounced as a good thing. Woe is the direct opposite. Woe is the curse. Woe is bad. It's not just this sad man whose wife left him or whose girlfriend dumped him and he says, woe is me. That's not what's in view here. Jesus is using a prophetic oracle of doom. upon these cities. Similar to what the prophet Isaiah does in Isaiah 5. Similar to what the prophet Micah does. Similar to what the old covenant prophets did when they came to indict the cities that would not repent. Jesus stands in line with the prophets, and he brings this message of warning and of condemnation upon them. The woes pronounced are the opposite of blessing. The ones who are humbled by grace and not scandalized by Jesus are blessed. Those who are stubborn, proud, and cleaving to their sin, they hear these accursed words, a woe pronounced upon them. Notice the reason that he gives, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for, this is a reason, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We're going to just slow down a little bit. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. They're not part of the covenant community. They are paradigmatic. That means they are patterns of the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus says, if the Messiah went to Tyre and Sidon and did the works that he's already described in Matthew chapter 11, 5 and 6, if they had seen these things, they would have repented. They would have put on sackcloth and ashes. These cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida had witnessed these amazing things, had witnessed these mighty works. And not only did they not repent, they rejected it. But Jesus says these wicked cities called Tyre and Sidon, the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, had they seen these mighty works, they would have repented. And it would have been a thoroughgoing repentance. It would have been marked with sackcloth and ashes. Remember when Jonah finally heeds the call and he goes into Nineveh and he preaches God's word. What do we see when the king of Nineveh repents? He covers himself in sackcloth and he sits in ashes. This is an indicator that repentance is thoroughgoing, that it's complete, that it penetrates to the heart. Rend your hearts and not your garments, the scripture says. And notice what Jesus speaks of here. He says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. A couple things we should observe. The text is not concerned primarily with the contingent knowledge of the Lord. Now, I know that certainly suggests itself here. If something would have happened over here, God knows what the outcome would have been. That's not the point of this particular section, actually. Contingent knowledge. Everybody with me? Wake up. I know it's warmer now. The heater's on. That's the worst enemy of a preacher, is the heater. Worst enemy. Well, the devil's probably the worst. Well, the devil is the worst. But I suspect that he uses the heater. He uses heating systems to lull us into sleep. Right? Pay attention. Look at what Christ says. If Tyre and Sidon had seen these mighty deeds, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That suggests this idea of what's called contingent knowledge. That upon supposed conditions, these things would have taken place, and God knows even that. In fact, our confession says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. But I want us to get what's going on in this particular passage. John Calvin says it this way. He says, lest any should raise thorny questions about the secret decrees of God, we must remember that this discourse of our Lord is accommodated to the ordinary capacity of the human mind. The point of the passage isn't for us to speculate concerning contingent knowledge. I can see it now. Blog comments. 150 comments. Well, you know, in Matthew 11, Jesus knows contingently that if they would have... That's not the point of the passage. Jesus isn't teaching theology proper. He's teaching something about ethics. The inhabitants of Chorazin and the inhabitants of Bethsaida are wicked. That's the point. In fact, Calvin says, in short, the words of Christ convey nothing more than that the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida go beyond those of Tyre and Sidon in malice and incurable contempt of God. John Gill says the words are to be understood in a popular sense and express what was probable according to a human judgment of things. So may I just suggest that as we come to this passage, the emphasis is not upon the contingent knowledge of our God, whereby he knows the outcome of a given set of circumstances. Of course he does. He's God. The emphasis is in the text is that the inhabitants of Chorazin and the inhabitants of Bethsaida, in rejecting the mighty deeds of Jesus Christ, had shown themselves as more viable in the sight of Almighty God than the inhabitants of the archenemies of Yahweh and of Israel, namely Tyre and Sidon. That's the point of the passage. These are wicked people. These were large Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean. They were not far from Galilee. They were guilty of Baal worship, pride, and being the arch enemies of Jehovah and his people. You can read about it in the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, their condemnation of Tyre and Sidon. They were not upright people. They were not holy, pure people. They were not good people. But notice Jesus' verdict. He makes the condemnation, he gives the reason for it, and now he indicates this verdict in verse 22. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So the Chorazinians and the Bethsaidians might have been stumped on Jesus' words concerning contingent knowledge and miss the point of what we tried to at least sing in hymn number 240. We will stand before God on the day of judgment. And if we have heard the gospel, if we have been privileged to have Bibles, if we have sermon audio, we have faithful churches, we have faithful parents who have pleaded with us, we have all of these things, and yet we continue to reject, we continue to cleave to our sins, we will not repent, we will not forsake, we will not flee to the Lord Christ, it will be more tolerable. Degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus teaches this in Luke's gospel. That servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will receive more stripes than that servant who didn't know his master's will. Notice that servant still gets stripes. You may not like to come face to face with the day of judgment the way the Lord Jesus ushers us up to that point. This is the reality. You see, in the grand scheme of things, most things that concern us here really don't matter. I mean, what you put on this morning and what you ate and what you're going to do for work this week and where you're going to go to school. I mean, yeah, I'm not saying lay down on your couch and be a slug. I'm not suggesting that at all. But in the grand scheme of things, you know how much that stuff matters? You know how much that stuff is important in light of eternity, in light of Matthew 11, 20 to 24, in light of the reality that if I reject, if I despise, if I do not repent, if I do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those people from Tyre, those people from Sidon, they will be chastened or they will be punished on that day of judgment, but it will be with less stripes than I myself will receive because I had so much privilege. I had so much benefit. I had weeping parents. I had pleading pastors. I had five Bibles in every imaginable translation. I had people I could call. I had people I could ask. I had people I could email. I had people I could check on the internet. All that stuff was available to me, but because I craved my lusts, because I loved my sin, because I did not repent from it, Tyre and Sidon is going to fare better on the day of judgment than me. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If these cities in Phoenicia, who were Baal-worshipping idolaters, if they had seen the things that you see, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus doesn't stop. I think what times we'd kind of like for him to stop. That's enough, Lord. Got enough to process. Note the greater condemnation of Capernaum, verses 23 to 24. Again, the condemnation. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So he compares again, doesn't he? Chorazin and Bethsaida are compared to Tyre and Sidon. Capernaum is compared not only to Sodom, but there's another comparison that runs in the text. It is to Babylon. Now, any of you who have read the Bible know that Babylon is the archenemy of God's people. In fact, Babylon fares in Revelation. Whatever it is, whoever she possibly is, that's for another sermon. But Babylon is seen there as the great enemy of God and his people. She is the great harlot that is going to be destroyed. It is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. You see, what's going on in the book of Revelation is the cutting off of the whore and the marriage of the bride. That's it. It's all the book's about. The cutting off of the whore Babylon and the marriage to the bride, which is the church. But suffice it to say, Babylon is bad business in Bible. And Sodom, I mean, we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you ask the question, how do you know that he's talking about Babylon? Go back to Isaiah the prophet for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, I know the text can be read as a statement the way the New King James renders it, or it can be a question the way that the ESV renders it. New King James margin has that question reading as well. Don't think it affects the sense too much. The point is that Capernaum is swelled with pride. They have ascended, or they have said in their heart, they are exalted to the heavens above, and they will be cast down to hell beneath. But if you go back to Isaiah 14, it's a prophecy spoken about Babylon, specifically beginning in verse 3. It's the fall of the king of Babylon. In fact, it's almost as if there is a celebration song from hell itself concerning the reception of Babylon. Notice in 14:9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. Now, it is precisely here that we do error. We say, well, verse 12 deals with the fall of Satan. No, it deals with the fall of the king of Babylon. That is the context. The word Lucifer there is the morning star. The way the morning star precedes the full blaze of the sun, so this morning star, this king of Babylon, precedes the full blaze of God's wrath. In fact, if you want, search the good commentators on this. They admit this is not having anything to do with Satan. It has to do with the king of Babylon. Notice what it says in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Sounds just like what Jesus says to Capernaum, doesn't it? Jesus says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, or brought down to hell itself. I suspect the backdrop is this prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord Jesus is linking Capernaum with not only Sodom, but with Babylon. Again, these arch enemies of Israel. Now, what was special about Capernaum? Why do they receive greater condemnation? Why does Jesus liken them to Babylon and Sodom? I mean, consider for a moment Tyre and Sidon. They were conquered by Alexander the Great. But at the time that Jesus is speaking, Tyre and Sidon are still standing. There's still a Tyre and there's still a Sidon at the time that Jesus is speaking. This prophetic oracle of doom. Was there a Babylon? No. Was there a Sodom? No. Why does Capernaum receive greater condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, it's evident. Again, what's the emphasis in the passage? The amount of benefit, the amount of privilege, the amount of blessing that one has received and yet despises and rejects and throws off and doesn't repent marks them for greater condemnation. Capernaum, according to Matthew 4:13, is where Jesus made his home. Now, when I say he made his home, he didn't have flowers and drink chamomile tea and invite everybody in over the fireplace. I don't mean that sort of a thing. It was where he lived, his earthly ministry in Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Matthew 9, he comes to his home in Capernaum. It was the seat of the Savior himself. Remember that it's there in Capernaum that Jesus cleanses the leper. It's there in Capernaum that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who also lived in Capernaum. It is there after they cross and go to the region of the Gerasenes. When they come back to Capernaum. What happens when he returns back to Capernaum? He heals the paralytic, or he forgives the paralytic. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk. It is there that he calls Matthew to himself for discipleship. It is there that the Lord Jesus heals that woman who has that issue of blood for those several years. It is there in Capernaum that Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's there in Capernaum that Jesus gives sight to these two blind men. It's there where Jesus heals this mute man. It is there in Capernaum that had seen and witnessed the mighty deeds of Christ exponentially, and yet they said in their heart, "We don't want you. We're not going to repent from our sins. We're quite content. We're quite happy with the way things are. We want nothing to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth." What he says. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell." Now, Hades at this particular time became somewhat interchangeable with Gehenna. There's nothing wrong with translating it here as hell. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. Here's the reason. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Spurgeon says Capernaum, his own city, the headquarters of the army of salvation, had seen and heard the Son of God. He had done in that which even Sodomites would have felt, and yet it remained unmoved. The comparison with Babylon is huge. The comparison with Sodom is huge. I mean, we all know about Sodom, right? We all know what happened in Sodom, don't we? We all know that it was in Sodom that God rained hell out of heaven upon those cities of the plain to destroy them. In fact, in the book of Genesis, way back in chapter 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Genesis 18:20, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." Christ says to Capernaum, "You've exalted yourself up into heaven, you will be brought down into hell." He says to Capernaum, "You have functioned as, you have conducted yourself like, and you have been the arch enemy of God himself, like Babylon. Your perversion, your wickedness, your exceeding evil is seen in stark contrast. It is more abominable than what those men in those cities on the plain, way back in Genesis 18 and 19, were engaged in." You see, here is where I think we do error. We need to condemn sin. We need to condemn all sin. We ought not just to condemn sodomy and forget about gossip. We ought not just condemn sodomy and forget heterosexual fornication. We ought not just condemn sodomy and forget about hypocrisy. We ought not to condemn sodomy and not say anything else upon any other topic. Sin is sin. God despises it. God abhors it. God abominates it. Now, you and I can say in our hearts and sound very much like Capernaum at times. We can sound very much like that king of Babylon at times. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm not smoking crack cocaine. Thank you, especially, that I'm not smoking crystal meth. Thank you, God, that I don't go out and fornicate, or that I don't do it a whole lot. Thank you, God, that I'm a respectable, polished person. In other words, we say in our heart what we are. Our pride is lofty. Our pride is high. Do you actually think that the Capernaumites would have ever envisioned a day when the Messiah of God Almighty would have said that Babylon and Sodom will fare better than you on the day of judgment? Do you think Jesus made a lot of friends after this sermon? Really? Really? Do you think Jesus said, I just want to encourage you people. I just want you to feel good. I want you to be unleashed. I want you to reach your potential. I want you to be the million-dollar man that I know that you are. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Notice the verdict that he renders in verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What is the point of verses 20 to 24? Greater privileges demand great responsibility. One commentator said it this way: Sodom's rejection of angels was far more serious than Israel's rejection of the Messiah. That's why he speaks these woes to these cities of Galilee, wherein he did the most of his mighty works, and they did not repent. Well, what do we learn? First, we learn the purpose of mighty works. There are some factions in professing Christianity that think mighty works are the end in themselves. As long as we heal, as long as we help, as long as we alleviate the suffering, then we've done all we're supposed to do. No, we are to call men to repent. We are to call men to believe. When Jesus went about doing these good deeds, in fact, go back to chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, this is a summary statement. This is an encapsulation of everything that has preceded in Matthew's gospel. It is the instruction that our Lord gives to these two disciples of John that they go back and answer his question. Remember, John is sitting in his prison cell. The struggle is not with who Jesus is, but with what Jesus is doing or what he's not doing in terms of judgment, which, as we see, he is in judgment mode in this passage. But he asks the question, are you the coming one, 11:3, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, when Jesus went about doing good, he accompanied it with the word. He didn't just go dazzle men. He didn't just go impress men. He wasn't just concerned with their outer man. He wasn't just concerned about the physical. In fact, that healing of the paralytic demonstrates that. They lower him down in that crowded place. Jesus sees him lying there, paralyzed. We listen to many in the church today, that's the biggest need this man has. That wasn't the biggest need that man had. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. It's better to go to heaven paralyzed than to hell full. That's the point. That's when the Pharisees and the scribes start getting all upset, and they say, who does this man think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's when Jesus says, and I want this to be in your minds and hearts, brethren. You need to understand the implications of Matthew 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because we don't know if that's been true. We don't know if that's the case. So what's Jesus' point? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the paralytic and he says, son, arise, take up your mat, and walk. That was the proof. That was the demonstration. That was the evidence that the great work of forgiveness had taken place. You see, we don't go to various places and countries, even if we had the ability to do it, just to heal people, just to make people whole, just to make people healthy, just to make them wealthy, to make them wise. Let Ben Franklin do that. We got the gospel of free and sovereign grace that frees men from their sin. We have far more excellent things to traffic in than the outer man. Again, not to say the outer man doesn't matter. We do feed, we try to help, we pray, all those sorts of things. But the emphasis, the stress, and the Messiah's ministry is on that repentance. So these works were not to impress the observers. They were not an end in and of themselves. They were to authenticate divine authority. You take your Bible, you start in Genesis, you go to Revelation. Every time there is miracle, every time there are mighty works, you will see something else running right alongside of it. God talking. God speaking. God revealing. The mighty works, the deeds and miracles authenticated the agent who was bringing the Word of God. That's the point. We want to focus on all that and miss the Word, the redemptive Word, the Word of healing, the Word of forgiveness, the Word of redemption, the Word of power. Jesus did these mighty works, and he accompanied it with the preaching of his word so that sinners would repent. Not for applause, not for his ego, not so everybody could say, what a wonderful healer, what a wonderful man, what a wonderful guy. No, so that you'll repent. Secondly, we have seen this built in. We have seen this in the text. The stubbornness of Israel. They refused to listen to the Old Testament. And the person and work of John the Baptist calling them to repentance for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They refused to listen to their own scripture. They refused to lament when he came and mourned. They refused to listen to Christ. He comes playing that blessed pipe of the coming of the kingdom, that time of rejoicing in the presence of the bridegroom. And what do? They despise him, they reject him, they do not repent. They refuse to believe the gospel of the kingdom. The specific cities are referenced here in verses 20 to 24. And the inevitable result, I want you to see this, of persistent stubbornness and persistent rebellion is the rest of Matthew's gospel. You see, this morning when you got up, if you're not a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good that you've come to church this morning. It's a good place for you to be. Hopefully the gospel is going to be explained clearly. The Spirit uses that gospel to bring forth the exercise of his will, sinners. It's a good thing. But have you ever given thought to this reality, that the more I refuse, the more I reject, the more I harden my heart, the more stubborn I become, the worse off I am? Spurgeon says, there's no fool as foolish as a gray-haired fool. When you look at the history of Egypt, and you look at Moses and his dealing with Pharaoh, does Pharaoh's heart go softer, or does it grow harder? In Matthew's gospel, there is a level of escalation that is taking place. It starts off as children, grumpy, in the marketplace, who don't want to dance when the piper pipes. It starts off as children in the marketplace with long faces, and they don't want to engage in the games that are being played. Again, use the analogy. We threw the ball to you. You wouldn't catch it. We threw the frisbee to you. You wouldn't catch it. You wouldn't return it. You're like little children sniveling, crying, and whining. What happens in chapter 12, verse 14? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. How they might destroy him. The inevitable result of persistent stubbornness, at least in this first century generation, and I have no reason to believe it's any better today, it ends in murderous rage against the Son of God himself. You say, well, wait a minute, that was the Pharisees. Remember when Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What do they say? Well, you know, just let him go. Let him go on his way. We don't accept him, but we don't really despise him. We just want him to go live somewhere else. We don't want to hear his words. We don't want him piping in our ears because we're not going to dance, but we mean him no ill harm. We mean him no ill will. We don't mean him any harm. You just send him on his way. Is that what they do? You see, you need to see the trajectory here. What starts off in the marketplace as whining children ends up in this refrain from an angry mob. They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now, I'm not suggesting that every unbeliever here is going to go out and kill Christians. But I am suggesting this, that every time you hear, every time you reject, every time you harden your heart, every time you grow more stubborn, you grow more stubborn. You children and you young people, why is it that the preacher says, remember your Creator in your youth? Because we grow harder in sin. Do you ever meet sinners who say, you know, I'm just getting tired of sin. I want to be holy. No, I've not met them. They grow harder and more stubborn. It starts off somewhat innocuous. Oh, we just don't want to dance. We don't want to lament or mourn. We just don't want to play. Let him be crucified. No good thing comes from rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my point. No good thing comes when you stubbornly refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you continue impenitent, when you continue unbelieving, when you continue to hold on to your sin rather than forsake it and fly to the Savior. I want us to see as well in the passage something of the justice of God. Remember in our studies on Wednesday night, God tells Israel to go into the promised land and dispossess the land of the Canaanites. We 21st century people say, oh, horror of horrors, that's unfair. No, the Canaanites were very, very ungodly people. They were very abominable people. So God uses Israel, who's not the pinnacle of righteousness themselves, he uses them as an instrument of punishment for the Canaanites. So he says to Israel, go in, dispossess the land of the Canaanites. They've committed abominations. They've reached to a level. You need to go in. You need to drive them out. Take no prisoners. Destroy everything they have. Destroy their religious elements because I don't want you bowing down to Baal alongside with them. So Israel goes in. They somewhat do that. What happens? What happens to Israel? Do they conduct themselves as a city set on a hill the way they're supposed to? Do they become the one that mediates the blessing of God upon the peoples around them? Are they that people that everybody around can say, look at them, what a wonderful nation, what a wonderful God, what wonderful laws? No. They themselves continually, or they themselves persistently act like the Canaanites who they dispossessed. So you see, God is not capricious, God is not arbitrary, God is not unfair. God raises up Assyria to dispossess the northern tribes from their land. You'd think Judah would learn, right? You'd really think Judah would say, you know, God's serious about this whole idea of covenant faithfulness. God is serious about us possessing. Well, Judah does the same thing. So God then sends Babylon in under Nebuchadnezzar to dispossess Judah. Now, look at what's going on in our passage. When the covenant community, when the professed people of God reject the Messiah of God, they are treated like the enemies of God. They have become worse than Tyre. They have become worse than Sidon. They have become worse than Babylon. They have become worse than Sodom itself. God is just. God is righteous. God does not play games. God does not say, well, you know, you hold a special place in my heart because you're Chorazin. You see, we do that. If you ask an unbeliever, do you think you're going to go to hell? Most of the time they say no. Have you ever met an unbeliever that says, yeah, I'm hellbound? I know that's where I'm going. I mean, they're out there. There's those guys in their bravado. Yeah, heaven doesn't want me, and hell's afraid I'm going to take over. Yeah, that's funny. Well, I can't wait to get to hell because it's going to be a big party. Really? A party? I know those guys are out there. trying to, you know, vaunt themselves or exalt themselves. But for the most part, you ask somebody, do you think you're going to go to hell? Well, no, not really. I mean, it's me, right? How could God send me to hell? I know those crack dealers shouldn't. I know those prostitutes shouldn't. I know those political leaders who cheat and steal and lie, they should, but me? There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Apart from the saving mercies of Jesus Christ our Lord, every single one of us would be in hell. That's the point of the gospel. Jesus lived in obedience to the law. Jesus died as a sacrifice and a substitute to take the penalty of our sin in himself. And Jesus rose again. And the scripture is clear that all those who believe, all those who look, all those who look to him in faith will live. It really is that simple. How does Jesus liken his ministry in John's gospel in John chapter 3? Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you remember that event, don't you? If you don't, I'll remind you. The people were grumbling. The people were complaining. The people were sinning. Snakes come and bite them. Moses is told to make this brazen snake. Lift it up. What were the Israelites who were bit by the snake supposed to do? Crawl with every fiber of their being to grab on? Were they told to suck out the venom and then look at that brazen serpent? Which incidentally, I've heard doesn't really work. Were they told to throw money at that brazen serpent? They were told to look. That's it. Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's Jesus' point? Look. What does Yahweh of Israel say in the prophet Isaiah? Turn to me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Look to me, is what God Almighty says. You see, all of your crawling, all of your money, all of your so-called good works, all of your merits will never, ever save you. The power of salvation resides solely and alone in the Christ. And the instrument is faith. Believe on him, and you will have everlasting life. Let this passage ring in your hearts. Let it ring in your minds. There is, in the language of Dr. Greg Bonson, a sin worse than sodomy. You know, the Christian church, again, is doing right to oppose this perversion. It is doing right to oppose same-sex marriage. But how many times, Sabbath in and Sabbath out, do people sit in our churches and commit a sin worse than sodomy? They hear the gospel. They hear the truth. They hear the preaching of Jesus. And they don't repent. Jesus says, truly, I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. Please take that home with you today. Please get alone with God today. Please think about the things that have been said today. Please consider the fact that you have privilege. You have great blessing. God has put you in a place of Bibles. He has put you in a place of preaching. He has put many of you in homes where your parents care enough to plead with you. They read to you. They pray for you. Think about the responsibility. Think about what is on you. The Lord Christ, to the cities in his day that did not repent, had the words of harshest condemnation. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for this, your word. And God, if we are honest, we see ourselves in this passage so clearly.
We know that our hearts are astray. We know that we would refuse. We would reject. We do despise. We are stubborn. We're like little children that love our sin and don't want to repent. How we thank you for sovereign grace. How we thank you for the power of your will. How we thank you that you open the eyes of babes and you cause them to see. We thank you that the Son of Man did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and that you give grace to believe and to repent. And we pray that today, in this place and wherever your gospel is preached, we pray that sinners would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know the joy of life eternal. We just thank you for warning us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the benefits that you have given to us. Help us not to waste them. Help us not to misuse these privileges. But God, may we indeed buy up every opportunity to know more about our God, to know more about redemption and about the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for the children, for the young people. I pray that you'd impress these things in their hearts and minds at a young age, that they would never waver and never stray. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.